Great. So as I said, I want to share a little bit this morning about what God's been teaching me thus far during 2010. Inevitably, that's a little bit of a risk because I'm letting you in on my thinking, the way my mind works, which, to be honest, is probably scary for all concerned. But I'm hoping as I do that, that God will just sort of reveal some different things to you. Okay, so some things I'm going to just sort of skim over fairly briefly. Others, particularly the last point, I want to just develop a little bit because I feel like God's on us for that. Okay, so the first thing, in no particular order, the first thing that I think God is speaking to me about is this, that what you stop doing is as important as what you start doing. Now, particularly when it comes to the area of spiritual growth, I believe that applies. That what you stop doing is as important as what you start doing. All too often during my Christian life, I thought, oh, I must pray more, and I must read more, and I must worship more, I must do more and more. I must cram more and more into my life. But the further I go on with God, the more I realize that it's actually as much about what I stop doing as what I start doing. It's not that God just wants me to be hyper busy all of the time. It's rather that he wants me to spend my life doing the right things. Ephesians sort of picks up this kind of theme, and Paul uses the metaphor of clothing. And he says this in Ephesians 4:22. You've got it in your notes. He says, to put off your old self, as if you're taking off an old garment or an old piece of clothing, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to put on your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So thus far in 2010, I've been working very hard at putting off stuff, not just trying to put on stuff. Put another way, I've been working very hard at doing less, which is quite a good thing to be doing. And two things I've been consciously doing less of during 2010 are these. The first thing I've been doing less of is worrying. Deliberately trying to worry less. Anxiety, for those of you who know me for many years, will know that anxiety used to form such a big part of my life. During my 20s, which obviously isn't that long ago now, but during my 20s, just recently, I was an extremely stressed and anxious young man, even to the point that I would use alcohol and prescription medication, sleeping tablets, to try and help me cope with the levels of anxiety that I felt. Anxiety, I knew, was slowly killing me. But now, by God's grace, I can say, I'm slowly killing it. It's not got the hold on my life that it used to have. And I realized that so much of my anxiety was rooted in the amount of airtime that I would give, the amount of thought space I would give to things that really didn't help me. The what-ifs of life, instead of the but-gods of life, consume my attention. And so now I can say that despite the weight of responsibilities with the church and the copious number of children that Emma and I have, although I've got more to worry about, I'm actually worrying less. And so I wonder if this morning God's got me speaking about this simply because he wants you to do some things less in your life, to stop some things. And maybe worrying and anxiety is one of the big things for you. The second thing I'm doing less of is daydreaming. Now, let's be honest for a minute, all of us daydream, don't we? You know, you might be at work or doing the housework or listening to me preach, and your mind just wanders off somewhere, and you find yourself thinking about something random and probably not very helpful. It's amazing that the thoughts that we allow just to pass through our heads and that we perhaps entertain and dwell on. I watched a film the other night, and it was a fine film. It was a film about a guy that some disaster had happened, and it was like an apocalyptic thing, and it was how he survived after the disaster. It was sort of entertaining enough. But I found myself cycling along the road the next day, thinking to myself, how am I going to survive if there's a disaster? You know, what will I do after the nuclear war? You know, where would I go? What would I do? What would I live off? And I'm pedaling along, and I felt the Holy Spirit saying to me, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing? I'm spending my life thinking about what happens after a nuclear war. So now I've decided that if there's a nuclear war and if I survive, I'll make it up as I go along after that. That's my decision. I'm not going to think about that anymore. Besides, I know Phil Cox. He's got a garage full of baked beans. I'll be fine. It'll all be all right. So, but do you know what I mean? You find yourself, is it wrong? Well, not really. Is it helpful? No. It's not feeding me in any positive kind of way. What sort of thoughts and daydreams do you allow yourself to entertain? Maybe your spiritual growth chart will just increase by stop doing certain things, by stopping doing those. Perhaps daydreaming is one for you. So that's the first thing. God's teaching me about growing by doing less. And maybe that's going to apply for some of you. The second thing is this, and again, it's not rocket science, but it's feeding me, is that little things done repeatedly can start to make a big difference. Small things done over a long period of time start to have a big impact. The best book I've read this year is this one. It's by a Christian author. It's entitled 9 Things You Simply Must Do by a guy called Henry Cloud. And in it, he describes one time when he was in his early 20s and he was studying for his degree and had a dissertation to do. And many of you might be familiar with having to do dissertations. It's thousands and thousands of words on a research project. And he describes how he was totally daunted at the prospect of doing this research project. And he began to pray about it and think, you know, what should I do? And he was reading through his Bible and he came across Proverbs chapter 6, which for the unfamiliar says this: "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." And so rather than just sort of think, oh, well, okay, fair enough, and carry on, he pauses at that point. He says, okay, well, go to the ant. The Bible's telling me, go to the ant and consider her ways. There must be some wisdom in here for me. So he starts to take it seriously. He thinks to himself, well, I now need to consider the ant. I've never really considered the ant up until now. I've poured boiling water on the ant and ant powder on the ant, but I've never actually considered it. How do I consider the ant? So what he does is he buys an ant farm. He gets hold of, you know, one of those things with between the glass, plates of glass, except it was an empty ant farm. And this being America, he figures, how do I get some ants? So he sends off for them by mail order. Apparently you can do that. So these ants arrive in the post. He puts the earth in and he pours the ants into the ant farm. And to begin with, nothing happens. I guess the ants are just adjusting after having been in the post, you know, been FedExed, you know. They're just getting used to new surroundings. But he says then suddenly one ant picks up one grain of sand, one grain of earth, and moves this grain of earth from one place to another. And then it goes back and it picks up another tiny speck of earth and moves it to the same place. And he says he watched them for sort of half an hour or so before he began to get a little bored with this. Anyway, he goes away for the weekend and he comes back and lo and behold, there's not just one ant moving a little bit of grain of sand. There's a whole colony emerging with chambers and tunnels. The whole thing's virtually complete. And he says, how does that happen? Well, it happens because one ant picks up one grain of earth and moves it to the next place. Henry Cloud then says, I need to consider how that ant got that job done and operate in the same way. So he takes the same approach to his dissertation. He decides, the first grain of sand, I'm going to book an appointment with my lecturer to talk about the task that needs to be done. Next grain of sand, I'm going to go to the library and get a book. Next grain of sand, I'm going to read the first chapter. And he just breaks down all that he's got to do into one tiny little task after another. The biblical principle is that you make progress in life one grain at a time. And that one grain builds upon the next. Sometimes, I don't know if you like you, I feel so overwhelmed by what needs to be done that I get paralyzed by it. Well, the Bible says, you know, you break it down. And you just take it one step at a time and you trust God for the rest. So now I'm starting to do little tasks repeatedly that are beginning to make a difference in my life. Every morning, I drive our oldest son, Noah, to school. And it's not very far where I drop him off at his friends and they then walk from there. It's maybe 5 minutes in the car with him. But I've decided that I'm going to make the most of those 5 minutes that I've got in the car with him. It's an opportunity to ask him how he's really doing. And we pray together every morning. We pray about what he's concerned about and his school day and all the rest of it. And what I'm discovering is that, you know, 5 minutes every morning turns into nearly half an hour every week. And that then, you know, turns into 2 hours every month. And it starts to build up and our relationship is deepening as I do it one grain at a time. Other little things that I've decided that now I'm ever so slightly out of my 20s, I need to just start taking care of myself a little bit physically. So I started cycling to the offices in the mornings, and that's helping a bit. And the other thing I've started to do is I've started to do just a few press-ups each morning. I made the mistake of sharing this with our staff team and saying, you know, I do a few press-ups every morning, maybe 45 to 50 I'm built up to now. And then I said to them, just to lighten the scene, I said to them, also it saves time in other areas now because rather than having to iron a T-shirt, I just put it on and flex. That just gets all the creases out. And do you think any ordinary staff team would have let that go? Do you think these guys let that go? No, it keeps coming back to me, reminders of that. But the point being that just little activities done repeatedly start to make a big difference. Let me ask you, what little things could you do in your life that would start to have a cumulative effect, that would start to make a big difference to maybe your relationships or maybe your work life? What would you do? Would you maybe decide to listen to one podcast every week? Or perhaps read a psalm each morning? Or even down to take a vitamin tablet every day for the sake of your health? Or to save up coppers in a jar for something that's really important to you? You know, many of us here live our lives wishing that one day it will be slightly different, that our lives will be slightly more organized or ordered or together, when actually it happens one grain at a time. Most of us here would love to know our Bibles better, if we're honest. Let me tell you how that happens. That happens one verse at a time. That's how it happens, just one verse at a time. And once you start to take action, you notice the encouragement that comes to your spirit as you do that. Why? Because that's how God's designed us. That's what Proverbs tells us. So that's the second thing. I'm learning to sort of build up little activities to start to make a big difference. The third area is this. It's perhaps even slightly more important. The first thing God has been doing in me has been dealing with self-pity. It turns out, as the Holy Spirit's revealed to me, it turns out that I am ever so slightly prone to self-pity. Yeah. It's a shocker, I know. It came as a bit of a bolt from the blue to me too. But especially when I'm tired, I am prone, I'm sort of wired up that way, it's the way my character makeup is, towards self-pity. And the more I've thought about it and looked at this, the more I realise this is a biggie, and I cautiously suggest this, that it might not just be me. There might actually be others around who are ever so slightly prone to self-pity. I would actually go so far as to say, I think particularly it's part of the British culture. It's almost something of a national disease. And the thing is, if it's a national disease, you want to know, have I caught that disease? So here are a few of the symptoms for you. The first thing about it is self-pity. It's characterized by a person believing that they're the victim of events that are beyond your control and there's nothing you can do about it. So the problem is all out there rather than with you. The second sort of characteristic is that if you're prone to self-pity, you'll be tempted to compare yourself to others. And you'll think thoughts like this in your mind: it's all right for them, they've got it easy for such and such reasons. They don't have to deal with life like I have to deal with life. So you compare yourself to others. And then what starts to happen is you start to get isolated from others. Because of course their life is all plain sailing, and therefore they wouldn't understand the struggles that you have in your life. And so that makes you isolated from others because they just don't get it. They don't realize how tough life is for you. And then our language and our thinking sort of helps to feed this, even if it's only sort of thoughts in our own head. Phrases like this, you know, you drop a slice of toast in the kitchen, it's got butter on one side and no butter on the other, and it lands butter side down, and you think to yourself, it's always the way, isn't it? And you say, we hear ourselves even saying those things. Or other things, like something goes wrong, and you're tut, and you'll go, typical, typical. What is typical short for? Typical is short for typical. Things like this always happen to me. You can hear it, can't you? Or we ask ourselves questions like, why me? Why does this have to happen to me? It's raining, it's 12 o'clock at night, and I've got a puncture. Why do these things always happen like this to me? Lastly, if things have even been going well for us for a while, rather than being pleased about that, when something bad finally does happen, we say to ourselves things like, well, things have been going so well for me lately, I knew it couldn't last. Have you ever heard that or said that to yourself? So it's in our language and our thinking, but it's also evidenced by yearning for comfort. That's really, I guess, what's at the heart of it. It's this idea that because life has dealt you a raw deal, therefore, you're worthy of someone giving you comfort and sympathy. And seeing as how no one else is going to give you the comfort and sympathy that you need, you're better off just feeling sorry for yourself because no one else is going to do it for you. As one preacher once put it, he said, if I allow myself, I'm only ever in my thought life 10 minutes away from utter depression. If I let myself go through to all the things that haven't worked out in my life the way I planned them to be. It may come as a shock to you, but there are things in my life that haven't actually turned out the way I planned them to be. I am meant to be living in Bermuda now and lying on a beach. My life hasn't worked out the way I planned it to be. And there are loads of biblical examples of where God meets people in their self-pity. You know, people like Elijah, when he's utterly exhausted, when he's tired, he's prone to self-pity. Look at Jonah, where God quite unreasonably refuses to obliterate and wipe out a whole city of inhabitants, and he gets self-piteous about that. So I've begun to realize this is something that we see in Scripture, but it's also something I see evidenced in my life, and it's very much a cultural stronghold for us. So I began to think, well, how do I start to get out of this? And I just felt God help me with this. So now I've got a little mnemonic, a little aid memoir, that when I start to dip into self-pity, I try and use this. When you're in self-pity, always use your head, H-E-D. H stands for this, be honest about your situation and your circumstances. I'm not wanting us to sort of puff ourselves up and encourage ourselves and stiff up a lip and pull yourself up by your bootlaces. I don't see any of that in Scripture. Rather, I see people going before God and saying, this is how it is. Life stinks at the moment. This is lousy and that's bad and this has gone wrong and the dog's been sick on the carpet and the children are disobedient and all these different things are happening in my life. And in doing that, saying this is how it honestly is, then begin to express your feelings, how you feel about that towards God. We see that time and again in the Psalms, don't we? I'm after us having an honest conversation with God, where we're able to communicate with him. You know, when you feel self-piteous, it's not wrong to want comfort. It's all about where you go looking for that comfort that counts. If you're trying to comfort yourself with self-pity, that's going to lead you down the tubes. If you go to God for comfort, then you're in the right place. So be honest, express, and then lastly, decide how you want to live. People who are caught up in self-pity only ever get as far as expressing. They're always expressing how bad things are, always in a conversation with God, saying, you listen, listen, shouting at the heavens. The power is in getting to the point where you decide. I've been honest about it. This sucks. That's bad. That's gone wrong. But now I'm going to decide to do this, whether it's trust you, God, or go and speak to the person about it, or research this area, or do something. So I hope you find that helpful, because that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to go through that process, be honest, express, and then decide how I want to live differently. Okay, so that's the third thing that God's really been speaking to me about, is tackling self-pity. I wonder if self-pity is, from time to time, a problem for you. Most of us, we're not self-piteous all the time, but we go through phases where we're tempted to get sucked into that. Okay, moving us on. The next one, number four. It's just a quick one, this. God's been speaking to me from 1 Timothy chapter 6 about growing in steadfastness. 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, I think I put it in your notes, says this. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And it says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. I don't know about you, but I've always been very clear that I want to grow in faith and I want to grow in love and all of those sort of areas, and it's important to be gentle and so forth. But I'd never really thought about steadfastness. What steadfast means to be resolute. It means to be firm. It means to be unwavering. And as I've dwelt on that, I've realized that that's actually a really important quality for me to grow in. It's not that some people are born like that. It's like all of us are meant to grow in that. And if I can just for a moment, whilst this is relevant for all of us, if I can just for a moment speak to the guys for a minute. I think this is particularly an important attribute for us guys to grow in. Guys, women need us to be solid. Particularly if you're married, your wife needs you to be a steadfast guy. Paul says to Timothy, if you want to be a man of God, grow in steadfastness. Boys can be up and down all over the place. Men need to be rock solid. And just I've seen this out in my own life. We've had all kinds of issues this year as a family related to our accommodation. Being in rented property, there have been some uncertainty about that and some complications. And it's been unsettling for the whole family at times. And I've needed through that time to be steadfast, or as steadfast as I possibly can be, to take responsibility, to make the difficult phone calls, to be on the front foot, but most of all, just to be solid, to be steadfast for the family. And even now, I don't know what the months and years ahead will bring, but I know that this year, my grip on God has got a bit firmer, if you know what I mean. And I hope that for you too. You see, I used to think that some people are just made confident and others just aren't, and I thought I'm not. But I've learnt really, it's not about me being increasingly confident. It's about me being increasingly confident in God. And that's really where the rubber hits the road. That's really what it's all about. Aim to grow in that area. Aim to grow in being steadfast. Okay, so that's number four. Doing okay so far? Okay, hoping some of these are hitting home. Number five is this. Again, just another short one for you. God's been speaking to me about the power of reflection. I don't know if you've ever read through the Old Testament. And time and again, when an event happens, like the people cross the Red Sea or they defeat an enemy, what does God get them to do? He gets them to put together a pile of stones. Have you ever come across that, reading through Scripture? Every time something significant seems to happen, it's, let's put a pile of rocks together. And you might look at that and think, what's that all about? You know, is God really into landscape gardening? Is that what's going on there? Well, no. It's rather about God wanting to seal an event into the people's consciousness. It's about them getting to register, this is what's happened here. This is where God has come through for us. This is what God has spoken at this particular point and place. Someone once said this, and I think it's powerful words. It says this: growth is when you take new things that you dig up and discover and then integrate them with the rest of who you already are, such as your values, relationships, and loves. You see, particularly in the 21st century world, we have information and teaching points coming at us left, right, and centre. You could spend an hour on the net and have, you know, dozens of different talks and Bible studies come at you. Information, constantly. The point is, what have you actually integrated? What have you taken on board into your life? You know, the smart people this morning will take this little A5 bit of paper and they'll fold it up and stick it in their back pocket. And then they'll go home and in a quiet moment over a cup of tea or something, they'll pray and they'll ask the Holy Spirit, God, what is it you want to say to me from this? The not so smart people will think, oh well, done that, that was church this morning, and leave it on a seat. See, the question is, are you actually absorbing, taking on board what God is showing you at different points? I look back over my life and through my journal, God has had to say things like a dozen different times before I finally get it. Do you know what I mean? And if we can learn to learn the lessons faster, then we grow that much faster. So it even goes down to times when we're reading. All too often I've thought to myself, it's about how many books I can get through this year. Yeah? But instead, I'm asking myself the question, how much of these books have I got into me? You know, if you've only got 3 minutes to read a book, my suggestion would be spend 2 minutes reading and 1 minute just reflecting. Okay, what have I actually learned from this? What am I actually taking on board from that? So God's been speaking to me about that quite a bit, which is quite encouraging, particularly when I'm working alongside someone like Simon Holly, who just downloads books into his mind like nobody's business. I'm learning it's about, you know, what God's wanting to do specific things, and am I learning those specific things rather than getting through a quantity of material? Okay, that was point number five there. Was that point number five or number six? Number five. Okay, let me find point number six for you. Let me pick up a set of notes. Can I borrow your notes? Sorry. That's even fewer notes going around there. Sorry, I got myself out of order. Okay, point number five. And point number six. Oh, I have got it. There you go. Brilliant. Point number six. Just testing that you're all with me there for a moment. Okay. Point number six is this: growing in godly ambition. And this is an important one. This is the last thing I really want to share with you this morning. The Holy Spirit's been speaking to me about growing in godly ambition. I used to think that ambition was always a bad thing. You know, you ambitious people are sort of hungry for power or position or money. But actually, God's been speaking to me, there are different types of ambition, and that to have godly ambition is a very desirable thing. I think, if I'm honest, in the past, I've been guilty of expecting too little from God. Do you know what I mean? I just think I haven't had enough ambition as to what God might do. I think I'm reaching the stage in my walk with God now where I think we should be expecting big things of a big God. And what I'm realizing that if you carry that on to its logical conclusion, it therefore follows that we should expect big things of people who follow a big God. And that's the step I'm on to now. Romans 5 verse 17 says this, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Romans 5 says that those who follow Jesus have the capacity to reign in life. Not that everything in life will be a picnic. Nowhere does the Bible say that. Far from it. But rather that we can expect to shape and influence the world around us. That we can expect to make a difference. If we have the Spirit of God residing in us, and if we have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, which is what Ephesians tells us, then it kind of follows, doesn't it, that we should begin to make an impact to this world around us on every single level. Not only that, the Bible talks about us having a responsibility to be diligent in what we're called to do. So Proverbs 22 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." You see, we're called to be diligent and skillful in the things that God is asking us to do. And because of that, we can expect to have influence for God's kingdom. Bill Johnson says this, "The goal is the transformation of society itself by invading the systems of the city in order to serve. Serving for their benefit, not ours, is the key. As someone once said, we shouldn't try to be the best in the world. We should try to be the best for the world." And that has its outworking in every area of life, every sphere of society. It has its impact in the way that we raise families. I heard the other week that the school where we take our children, there's a number of families from the church take their children to the same school. And the staff had been chatting in the staff room and had realised they were talking about different families that they particularly respected and, you know, sort of had some real time for and felt they could learn stuff from. And they were talking about these different families. And then the penny dropped as the staff were talking in the staff room that all of these families came along to the King's Arms. And they said, "We suddenly realised it. There's a common denominator there." I was relieved to hear that we were one of those families. I wasn't sure for a moment. Could have gone either way. But the point was, we're beginning to have an influence within that school community. Not only in schooling and education, but also in business. I read this week an author, Chris Verlotten. He was talking about how he used to own a car repair shop and several car parts stores as well. And a man he knew had stolen some tyres and some wheel rims from his store. This man came back into Chris's repair shop, wanted to get his vehicle repaired. Now, the guy didn't realise that Chris knew he'd stolen the stuff from his shop. So they do the repair work, and then when the customer comes in to collect his truck, Chris just says to him, "Can I just have a quick word with you in my office?" And so he takes the guy through to his office, and he sits the guy down, and he says to him, "I know that you stole these tyres and these rims from my shop. I recognise them, and I know that they're no longer on our inventory. I know that you stole them, and you've also come in to get your work done on your truck." And he said to him, "I want to show you that I forgive you. And as a demonstration of my forgiveness for you, I'm going to give you the tyres and the rims and all the work we've just done on your truck for free. There's no bill. Bill paid." He said, the guy is totally silent, stands up, walks out to his truck, and just sits behind the wheel in the car park for 5 minutes, staring into the middle distance. It had an impact in this man's life. Some people get given a tract. He got given forgiveness, and it made a difference. But the reason why Chris was able to do that is, why? Because he owned the store. You know, he had some influence within that situation, and he used that influence for the kingdom of God. I think we should be having influence right across our society, right across our town. I think we should have not just a desire to grow a big church, but to shape this town for the kingdom of God, to see people encounter him, to have influence in social services and in education, in the media, in the performing arts, in politics. The list goes on and on. We should be having godly ambition for the town of Bedford and beyond. And of course, as we've been learning about through looking at the book of Luke, I believe we should have godly ambitions to see people healed, because it's part of God's kingdom. And I think we should live with this in each of our hearts. Not just because we want to notch up a number of healings, but because people matter to God.